Well, let's pray, and then we'll jump back into Romans 15. We are thankful, Father, thankful for the blessings of your presence, the promise of your gospel, the truth of your word, the help of your Holy Spirit in all those countless ways that we aren't even aware of. We're grateful that you provided for us. We woke up in warm, dry beds, that we had the opportunity for a meal, a shower, anything that we need. Lord, we are abundantly blessed beyond what we even imagine. And we know many, many in this world are not. We pray for them. We pray especially for our brothers and sisters in Christ who are even at this moment undergoing persecution and need. We thank you for those who have gone out to them to carry the gospel. We ask that you would make them faithful, provide their needs, and help us also be faithful in carrying your gospel out to others around us. And we ask this in your name. Amen. Romans is where we find ourselves, chapter 15, working our way toward the end of Paul's grand work, and we are in verse 30. Paul writes, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Boy, does that sound familiar to you, this appeal of Paul for prayer? I mean, it ought to if you're thinking back to last week when we were in Colossians and Paul does almost the same thing. Our passage in Colossians last Sunday morning was Colossians 4, 2 and 4. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving, and at the same time pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ on account of which I'm in prison, that I may make it clear which is the way I ought to speak. I mentioned last time then that Paul would often ask prayer of those to whom he writes these letters. And so he's doing the same thing here at the end of Romans. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ, by the love of the Spirit, strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. Does that strike you in any way strange that the Apostle Paul would need to ask for prayer? I mean, I hope it doesn't, but I think there could easily be a tendency almost even to think this is just a routine matter for Paul. It's easy for us to assume that the great Apostle Paul is beyond such things, right? I mean, here is a man who surely can stand on his own, if anyone can. He is, after all, the Apostle to the Gentiles. Certainly, he must be an example of what it means to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. I mean, a missionary, theologian, preacher, pastor, the man personally responsible for getting the gospel to the whole of the known world. In his day, author under God of half the books of the New Testament. I mean, this is a phenomenal dude. So surely, if there's a Christian on the planet anywhere who doesn't really need anything from these run-of-the-mill Christians in Rome, you know, just these regular believers like you and me, surely this would be Paul. And of course, there is no such Christian who is beyond the need of prayer from other Christians. And there are just no just ordinary Christians, you know, whose prayers would be in somehow subpar. And Paul understands that. And so as he is looking ahead to what comes next when he finishes this letter, and in his anticipation of coming to them on this mercy mission, Paul does as he so frequently will do, and he asks them for prayer. That's true of Paul. If Paul is sensitive to that need in his own life before he launches out on anything, boy, how much more you and me. How much more should we be aware of our desperate need of the prayers of brothers and sisters? Are we wise enough, like Paul, to recognize that this is a desperate need of ours? I love the way Calvin puts this, another one we would tend to put up there if we're not careful. Commenting about this same passage in Romans, Calvin said, "Since it is so great a favor from God for us to be helped by the prayers of the faithful, even Paul did not think it right to reject this privilege. So how great must be our stupidity if we disregard it?" Kind of puts it straight to the point, doesn't it? How stupid must we be to ignore our need of prayer from brothers and sisters in Christ? Well, I really don't want to be stupid. So let's talk about this. First of all, just the call for prayer, the need for prayer, calling out for prayer from one another. Again, prayer shouldn't just be sort of the sauce on the sandwich that we just add for a little flavor. It should really be the weighty content, the meat, the heart of the thing. And so Paul, verse 30, says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the Lord Jesus Christ." I appeal to you, brothers. Those are urgent words. Paul is not making a casual request for prayer here. He's not treating prayer as something that would be nice to have, but really isn't that urgent. No, Paul is saying, "I must have your prayers. I appeal to you. I beg you. I'm calling you out. Before I take another step in this mission I'm on, I need to know that you are praying for me." And so Paul understands that sense of urgency. Do we understand that sense of urgency? You know, I think we can gather on a Sunday morning like this and come together rather casually, expecting God's going to show up. God's going to do what He's going to do. God's going to take His word. He's going to apply it to hearts. He's eventually going to convert our children. He's going to get the gospel out to the four corners. We have all these promises. We can just rely on God's going to do all these things, and not recognizing that God is going to do all these things through the praying of His people. That He who ordained the end also ordained the means, and one of the means He ordained to get to the end of all these promises is that we would be people who pray for one another, who pray for the going out of the gospel, who pray for the success of the very promises that God has given us. I mean, we really should be in absolute astonishment when God accomplishes anything through us at all. I mean, really, I know my weaknesses. They terrify me sometimes. I know more than anybody else, I know the weakness. Sometimes people will come to me and they want to point out, "Well, you know, here's Rockport has a real weakness in this area." And I'll listen very patiently. And if you've got something you need to share with me, come share it with me. Most of the time I'm saying, "Well, duh. That's why we need prayer. This is, you know, yes, we need the Lord to do some things. We need Him to change some of our attitudes. We need Him to give us more in this area or that area." And many times it just comes back to this. We need to begin with prayer about this thing. We're not reaching out enough. This is true. We need to pray more for opportunities and for God to move our hearts and to open our eyes. And so I understand, as I said last week, I understand more and more the older I get my own need for prayer. And as Paul is moving along here in ministry, Paul is showing that same thing. "Brothers," he says, "pray for me." And then notice he gives, and again, these just aren't words. This isn't Paul just signing off. This is Paul's earnest desire. And then he gives a couple of motivations for prayer. Two reasons we ought to be praying for one another and for the outgoing success of the gospel. He says, first of all, what is his first motive he gives there in verse 30? Brothers, pray what? By what? "I appeal to you," he says, "by our Lord Jesus Christ." I appeal to you by the Lord. Now, what's his point? What's the point of that? Why does he begin by mentioning, this is by the Lord Jesus Christ that I'm appealing to you? Now, this is the authority. This is not only the authority, this is the reason that we can make our appeals. As we pray, we do so in confidence because we have a Lord in Jesus Christ. We have a Savior who is King, who is at the Father's right hand, who is reigning even now, from that right hand, who orchestrates the affairs of the world. We have the promise of a prayer-hearing Savior to appeal to. And, I mean, do you think about that day in and day out? John 14:14, I quoted last week, Jesus said, "If you ask me anything in my name," how's he end that sentence? "I will do it." In my name means, of course, according to my will, according to my purposes. So you got to know the promises. We're appealing to the one and we're doing it. We're not just tacking on "in Jesus' name" at the end. We are crying out in his name, by his authority, those things that he's promised us. Hebrews 7:25 says he always lives to make intercession for us. We have a prayer-hearing Savior. We have a Lord Jesus who has gone into the heavens, the author of Hebrews says, and is seated at the Father's right hand. Romans 8:34 says he died. Yes, he was raised and he is at the Father's right hand where he intercedes for us. So where is Jesus at this very moment? He's at the Father's right hand. What is he doing there? He is interceding for us. He's pleading our cause. He is saying, "Ask me for anything in my name and I will do it." How encouraging ought that to be? That ought to be incredibly encouraging to prayer. You've never bowed a moment alone. You've never bowed alone a moment in your life. You immediately are met with the promised Holy Spirit and the waiting Savior as you appeal to the Father. In fact, notice where Paul goes from there, just to emphasize that. "I appeal to you, brothers, by the Lord Jesus Christ," and what's the second thing? Second motive here? "By the love of the Spirit." By the love of the Holy Spirit. Now, how wonderful is that? This is not just a mechanistic Holy Spirit who's, you know, gonna facilitate our prayers for us. Kind of like a machine does when you put a quarter in it. This is the loving, personal Spirit of God enfolding us in His arms, sweeping us into the presence of the Father. I mean, just notice again that all Christian prayer is Trinitarian. The Trinity Himself is involved in our praying. "I appeal to you, brothers, by the Lord Jesus Christ, by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God the Father, on my behalf," he means. So Christian prayer is always Trinitarian, and we ought to think in this way as we pray. We pray to the Father, through the Son, in the power of the Holy Spirit. The Christian does not offer wish prayers to some vague deity, some higher power in the skies. We pray to a known God. The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the giver with the Son of the Holy Spirit. And so the Father in love sent the Son for our salvation. The Son in love sent the Spirit to be with us. The Spirit is promised, John 14, to be with us forever, to help us in our prayers. I mean, see how he's fortifying us here for our praying. In light of that, and in light then of the love manifested to us by the Spirit, Paul says, pray. I mean, I really think we could spend the whole morning on this little phrase alone. The love of the Holy Spirit. Instead, I'll just appeal to you to meditate on that. You know, find 10 minutes alone and just meditate. What does it mean? Why is he appealing to me based on the love of the Holy Spirit? What is he reminding me that I'm swept into when I bow my knees to pray? I mean, what kind of love is that? What kind of love is that? The love of the Holy Spirit. I can think of a couple of things, right? What do you think he means when he says the love of the Holy Spirit? What is that? Because, right, Paul didn't just throw words around, right? These words have meaning. And we're supposed to get that meaning into our heads so that we can respond appropriately to what he said. So what does he mean by the love of the Holy Spirit? Yeah, so first of all, this is the love that we experience in the Holy Spirit. You understand, the Holy Spirit is the present day mediator of all of God's attributes and all of God's faithfulness to us. And so in the Holy Spirit, we are recipients of love. We are experiencing in real ways the love of God through the present Holy Spirit. And so it's that assurance here that He gives us that we ourselves are loved by God. We ourselves are accepted by God when we come to Him through Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit mediates that. Haven't you ever experienced sometimes just the knowledge that you are loved by God through the Spirit? That despite your sins, they've been forgiven and cleansed, and you're adopted as a son. We even have those verses that talk about the Spirit crying out within us of our adoption. Romans 8, 15 and 16. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons. By whom? By this Spirit we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. And so this mediating love of the Holy Spirit meets with us when we bow in prayer as Christians through Christ, and our sonship is confirmed. We're not entering into the presence of a God who is begrudging us, but into the very presence of the Father who has adopted us and made us His own. When a stranger comes to my door, I'm a little bit hesitant, right? I'm especially these days. I'm a little bit got my guard up. I'm not quick to reveal things. But when I open the door and it's Stephanie, my daughter, or even better, it's Ezekiel standing there, my grandson, I instantly sweep him up. I did it this past Thursday. Bring him into the house. And anything he wants that is good for him, right, and within my power to provide, I'm going to do it. Because the love of the grandfather, in this case, is eager to give what is right and good. The love of the Holy Spirit's better than the love of a grandfather. Wiser, too. So when I enter in the Spirit, by the Son, I don't meet a hard-faced judge who's ready to chastise me and condemn me. All my condemnation already fell on Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So when I come, I find the loving face of my Father King willing to hear. The love of the Spirit, first of all, is the love we experience in the Spirit. Second of all, I think it means that love of the Spirit that He has engendered within me for you and you for me. The love of the Holy Spirit that permeates and works within and goes out through the body itself. Romans 5, verse 5, hope doesn't disappoint because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. God's own love. First of all, God's own love for us. We experience that. God's love in us reflected back to God, but also God's love that we share among each other as believers. That supernatural reality, God's Spirit dwells in us as a body. Therefore, His love is in me for you. He is working out His love for you through my heart and vice versa. And so Paul can appeal to these believers in faraway Rome whom he's never met on the confidence that the Holy Spirit dwelling in them will engender a love for him that will motivate them to pray. And so it's love that moves me to my knees and motivates me to cry out for you. In fact, I found it works both ways. The more I cry out for you, the more I love you. You know, I don't need a lot of motivation to cry out. I mentioned my grandkids again and my children. I don't need a lot of motivation. They're naturally on my prayer list. But I'm always appealing to the Holy Spirit to broaden that motivation to include others. You know, you all, I don't need a whole lot of motivation for you either, right? I see you regularly. You're in my heart. But where's that come from? That's the Holy Spirit driving that. And so we pray. We pray that God would work this deeper into our hearts and deeper into our fellowship, that His love would be manifested in our lives through our prayers, through my prayers for you, through your prayers for me. If you love me, you will pray for me. Really? That's not in the Bible, but it kind of is. So praying, love the Spirit. So there's the call to pray. We pray because we're needy. We pray because we're empowered by the Holy Spirit. We're praying because we have a great Lord in Jesus. But then, Not only that, look at the content of our prayer. The end of verse 30, Paul says, "By the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf." And then he goes on, "that I may be delivered from the unbelievers, etc. I appeal to you to strive together with me in your prayers." Strive together with me in your prayers. What does strive imply?
Labor.
It's hard. In fact, more than just labor, as in I'm out there working hard. You're going to picture someone at labor. Picture the people working on Nehemiah's wall with enemies attacking. Because this word actually carries the idea of warfare. Strive together, which is one word in Greek, means to agonize. It's that word agonizomai. Agonize together, to persist in fight. So first of all, notice the corporate nature. We're striving together in our prayers. So Paul expects the church together to pray. But we're striving together in our prayers for one another. So it's like we're in hand-to-hand combat, you and me, standing back-to-back, fighting some great enemy. And there's hardship in that. There's sweat and blood and tears and striving. That's what intercession is. Intercession is always hard. Intercession involves difficulty. It involves us in the battle. If the enemy is at war out there and you start taking shots, you're going to call your attention to him. There's always a resisting enemy. There's always striving. A real prayer doesn't take place from a comfy couch. It involves us in pain and trial. It involves us in the pain and trials of one another. Quite literally, we enter in and begin sharing one another's burdens through prayer. And so there is wrestling involved. And of course, that's one of the great images we use for prayer, right? Wrestling in prayer. Where did that come from? Well, it came from the witness of Scripture. All the way back to Jacob, literally wrestling with God at Peniel. But then Paul using words like these, to wrestle, to strive together with me. It's as if Paul realizes he's about to enter the heat of battle. And so he calls over his shoulder to his friends, "Come join me in this. The enemy is too fierce. I can't handle him on my own. I need you to lend your fire support with me. I need your help. I need you to come stand," using the image of the Roman army, right? "Shoulder to shoulder with me, locking your shields with me, standing firm together with me. I can't do this alone. I must have your prayers," Paul says. And that really is what prayer is all about. Prayer is fighting this war together. And this needs to be our reflex, right? So I hear my brother back here is going through something and he's struggling with whatever. The first thing I need to do is engage in prayer. Now, God may call me to do something also, but prayer is not the last recourse. It's the first recourse. It's where I ought to be starting for you. It's where I ought to be. You know, my sister over here is dealing with depression. The very first thing I ought to do is begin praying that the God who is near to the depressed, as Paul says, would be with her, would uphold her. Now, he may, from that prayer, have me write a note or go over there and all these things. But the beginning point, striving together in prayer. On any given Sunday here in this congregation, there'll be some young man somewhere just fighting pornography. That's the culture we're in. There'll be a mother who's struggled this week with a difficult child and who's wondering if she even knows how to go, what the next step needs to be. She's had it up to here. There's a very likely, and these aren't, I'm not tipping my hat to things I know that are happening. These are the kinds of things that are always happening. So a husband and a wife who are fighting to save their marriage, and they've not told anybody that they're struggling. But they're in trouble. There's someone drowning in anxiety and depression. And they just don't know if they're going to make it another day. And all these things are always happening. And none of these battles are fought on a purely physical level. These are all deeply spiritual issues. So how do you help brothers and sisters fight spiritual battles and win? Because they must win, right? They must win. There's too much at stake not to win. So what do you do? Well, you could offer advice, and many times that's helpful. It might even be godly advice, but there's something else you must do even before the advice. And that is, you must pray. If Christ is Lord of the church, the first thing we need is for Christ to be involved. If the love of the Holy Spirit is key, the first thing we need to make sure we're walking in the love of the Holy Spirit. Both those things are happening in prayer. And so we begin by engaging prayer. We enter into battle with them through prayer, not as a last resort, but as a first resort. And so the application is just to ask yourself, is prayer my first resort? Is prayer together with the saints my first resort? Or am I foolishly engaging on my own as though I can just assume? And yet Paul doesn't assume. We enter this war through prayer. Well, John Piper helped me with this years ago. Maybe you've heard this quote of his. It's gotten rather famous. But he said, "We cannot understand what prayer is for until we know that life is war." We cannot understand what prayer is for until we know that life is war. And the image he makes there is, he says, many times in the West here at least, we want to treat prayer like a domestic intercom. Right? We're kicking back in the den, you know, doing whatever we're doing, and we call up to the kitchen for more French fries and hamburgers, right? So prayer is just a domestic intercom to get me more stuff, to make my life a little more comfortable. And Paul says, if that's what you see prayer is, prayer will always misfunction. And you will come to believe you don't have a prayer-hearing God, because he's there saying, that's not why I gave you this, son. Prayer is not a domestic intercom to call for more goodies. Prayer is a wartime walkie-talkie to call in help and fire support in the midst of the battle. Until we understand the nature of prayer, we probably will not pray. All right, prayer was put into your hands so that you can engage the battle and we can help each other engage the battle. So Paul is crying for help. Help me, brothers. In fact, notice Paul asks these Christians three specific things. As you just go through this. First of all, he asks to be kept safe from the schemes of the enemy. Verse 31, pray on my behalf that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judah. Pray that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judah. Now, was Paul facing any real threats? Yeah. In fact, read the book of Acts. Paul was facing nothing but threats. There were people in Judah who hated him and wanted him dead. They wanted him dead bad enough. They were even going to take a vow to not eat or drink anything till he's dead. And so Paul had real threats. We should be praying for those who go out with the gospel because they're under real threat. And sometimes that threat is even tangible. You should be praying for the missionaries, you know, because that threat for them, it's tangible here, too. But sometimes it's physically tangible. I remember Paul Washer talking to me one time about being in northern Nigeria with Solomon Owabi. And Solomon was here several. It's been nearly 10 years ago since Solomon was here. But he was at a church one time. And so an African brother who oversees a lot of churches across Nigeria. And as they're walking along one day, Solomon says to Paul, "Look at them. Look at them. Look at their eyes. They hate me. They want me dead. But they can't kill Solomon. Not until God is finished." Paul said, "I looked and there was the most murderous hatred you've ever seen in the eyes of the men we were passing on the street in that village." And he says, "I had noticed it before that moment, but these men wanted him dead." Most of our enemies are more subtle, and the enemies we're facing, of course, we have satanic enemies that are vicious. You can't see their eyes, but they're real threats. I only face this personally, I think, in a way that I felt it a little bit on the streets of Fort Worth. Rick, you remember some of those late night out where we never should have been, but God told us to go, so we went anyway. In inner city Fort Worth, we ministered in an area, by the way, that was regular. Remember the old show Cops? Once we moved to Fort Worth. To St. Louis, if I wanted to see some of the old neighborhoods where we did ministry, I'd watch Cops, because that's where they always were. Oh, I know that street. Yeah, that's. But really, where we faced that was one time in Ukraine. And we got to Ukraine with Heart Cry one time, and I mean, there was just something palpable and sinister in the air—a powerful sense of just desperate wickedness. And that's where many of the missionaries we were teaching, one of them showed me the big scar on his head, where the Orthodox priest had led a group of men to smash his windows and to hit him and throw rocks at him. And where buildings have been closed down. I mean, these things are real. And you and I may not be feeling that kind of direct threat, that kind of human threat just yet. But we have to understand that we do have a vicious enemy who is arrayed against us and the gospel and our children. A vicious, cold-hearted liar, Jesus called him, a murderer from the beginning, a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And he comes to us dressed in angel's wings and looking very kind, but he comes nevertheless. He comes through media, right? He comes on the voice of a well-meaning secular friend giving their well-meant advice. And yet he's after nothing more, nothing less than your complete destruction. He wants to use you to blaspheme and mock God, and he'll stop at nothing to do it. And it's an enemy that you and I are powerless against. Well, just think of the desperate hold addiction has on people. I have no doubt, perhaps even members of this church. Right? I don't know, because if I did, I'd be at their house right now. We'd be talking. Right? But it's all around us, and it's deeper and deeper. And as things like marijuana are legalized, it will become deeper and deeper still. People are addicted to substances, and demonic entities use those substances as gateways to get hold of lives and hearts. And a vicious enemy that wants nothing but destruction. We've seen that in the past, right? Not with members, but with grandchildren of members, children of members. And this is just the reality we live in. Without prayer, we're pretty helpless. We need prayers because we face an ancient and skillful enemy bent on our destruction. Second, Paul says he needs prayer to maintain the unity of God's people. Now, this one's a little more subtle, verse 31. Pray I'll be delivered from the unbelievers in Judah, that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. Pray that what I'm about to do in taking this money down to Jerusalem, that the saints, that the Christians there will accept it. What's going on? Why does Paul need prayer for that? Well, do you remember what Paul is doing? He's on a mercy mission. He's collecting money from the Gentile churches there in Achaia and Macedonia to help the starving poor among the Jewish churches in and around Jerusalem. Because there's this great division between Gentile believers and Jewish believers at that time. This is a great scandal in the church that we often forget about. And Paul says, when I get this money from the Gentile churches down to the Jewish churches, pray they will accept me. Now, why is that a problem? Who wouldn't accept help from fellow believers? Well, those who are prejudiced against them. Those who are drawing lines Scripture doesn't draw. And so the Christians near and in Jerusalem were Jewish Christians. Rumors had been circulated among them that what Paul is really up to out there in those Gentile areas is whipping the Gentiles up against the Jews. I mean, you understand, and many of them believed that. Even sincere believers in Christ were standing against Paul. Just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you're going to be immune to rumors and false narratives, right? You have Christians who will be prejudiced against one another. Their minds have been poisoned against Paul and poisoned against the churches that he was starting all over the known world. And this, in fact, is one of the reasons Paul is so concerned to see this relief offering get to the Jewish churches. He wants them to know what they've been told is not true. He wants them to know that these Jewish believers in Christ are indeed brothers and sisters who love them and care for them, and that this offering is a practical way to demonstrate the unity that ought to exist between these divided Christians. And so he says, pray that this service, literally the word he uses, this ministry will be accepted among them. Pray God will demonstrate the reality of the unity that is in Christ by this act of love. A couple of things kind of rise from that. One is just to understand that when harmony is broken between God's people, we should seek action to restore it. I mean, this is part of the war we face. The enemy's always trying to tear us apart, always sowing seeds of discord and distrust. And when that happens, we've got to fight it. We've got to turn and try to serve each other and love each other in practical ways. That's what Paul is doing here. That the Gentile churches practically, with love, serve the Jewish churches to begin repairing some of the breach sin has brought in. And one way to ensure the unity of God's people then, taking a step back here, is through prayer. Prayer preserves the unity of the church. Prayer fosters the unity of the church. The more I pray for you and you for me, the less inclined I will be to fight you, and the less inclined I will be to believe lies about you. In fact, one thing I found, maybe you found this too, the people I pray with regularly tend to become the people I trust most. And tend to be the people that I grow the nearest to. Something about prayer binds our hearts together in Christ. It unifies us. One reason that a church ought to have more of an emphasis on a prayer meeting. Not because, well, it's a calendar thing, but because this is one of the ways we meet and foster unity as we are united together in the goals of the gospel. And so Paul is concerned for this. Now, Paul asks then that the church in Jerusalem, the believers, will accept this offering. Does God answer that prayer? Well, let's just read the record, right? Acts 21, 17 to 20. Paul, at the end of this trek he's writing about, says, "When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present." Remember, at one point in Galatians, Paul says certain men came from James, and that created some of the divisions in the church in Galatia. I don't know if James was behind that, or they was coming from James, but nevertheless, it's significant that James is there, and all the elders. This would largely be of the Jewish church. After greeting them, Paul related one by one the things God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They're all zealous for the law." And he goes on from there to say, and that some of them are, you know, plotting, some of them are even against you in some ways. So take this offering, go, and that's ultimately going to lead to Paul's arrest. But nevertheless, God did answer this. The church welcomed him. The gift was received. A third request Paul makes here concerns his own immediate future. Verse 32. "Pray that not only will the gift be acceptable, but also by God's will I may come to you, Romans, with joy and be refreshed, Roman Christians, by your presence." So Paul ultimately wants to go to Jerusalem and then get to Rome. And when he gets to Rome, what does he want? He wants to be refreshed by the presence. He wants to be helped by them. So that's his immediate plan. Go to Jerusalem, deliver this gift, fellowship with the saints there, then head to Rome. Hopefully, this will only take a few months. Then he'll be free to hang out with them, have their fellowship. We talked last time about the fact that, did that go that way? Were Paul's plans fulfilled like Paul thought they would be? Oh no! He gets to Jerusalem and the wheels come off. The church receives him. It's a great step toward unity in the church, but the lost Jewish world resoundingly rejects him, arrests him. Things go bad. Brings me to the last thing then, the consequences of prayer. Notice something about Paul's final request in verse 32. "Pray that by God's will," leaving it in God's hands, "I may come to you with joy and be refreshed by your company." Key phrase is, by God's will, by the will of God. Pray that this is what God will have. Paul, even here, is praying, "Not my will, but thine be done." Paul is praying what he wants to happen, yet holding it loosely under the sovereign hand of God. And we always do that. You don't have to use those words, "thy will be done." But when we pray and we lay out what we hope God will do through us, we pray under the sovereign hand of God. And God's free to answer our prayers however he chooses. Paul prays to be delivered and then head to Jerusalem, from Jerusalem to Rome. And he's casting himself here upon God's will, upon God's providence. Sometimes we make the mistake of thinking if God doesn't answer the prayer on exactly the terms that we lay out, that he hasn't answered the prayer. Anybody else guilty of that? Hey, God, here's what I want you to do. Here's the five ways I want you to do it. God says, you know what, I'm going to do that because it honors my name to do that, but I'm not doing any of those things you said. I'm going to get you there by a completely different route that's far better and far, far ultimately more beneficial to the kingdom and to you, but Scott, you're not going to like it on the way. So Paul knowingly prays under God's sovereignty. He knowingly sees God is in charge, that God's going to work out the details. God doesn't need Paul's counsel, and Paul's all right with that. And so he throws himself into God's hands for this. And again, this is the confidence you and I have to have when we pray. Not a confidence that by prayer we can get things to go our way, but that by prayer we can get ourselves going God's way. That He will indeed answer as He will. So prayer is not your means to get your will done in heaven. Prayer is God's means of getting heaven's will done through you. I mean, that's one you just lock down in your brain. Prayer is not my way of getting my will done on earth. Prayer is God's way of getting heaven's will done through me. So we pray, we ask, we seek, we knock, Matthew 7, but we do so willing to accept God's purposes and God's providence as He overrides what we ask for. Right? And you have to go with that. You're God. No, you're not. Strike that from the tape. He's God. You're not. Deal with it. Spoke a little heresy there. So watch how this works. Just drive this to an end. Watch. So Paul prays. Paul says, pray that I will be delivered from my enemies and arrive safely in Rome. Now, I don't know exactly what Paul had in mind as he prays that, but I'm pretty sure it wasn't what ultimately happened. Now, was Paul delivered from his enemies? Yes, absolutely he was. No less than 4 attempts were made on his life while in Jerusalem, and God delivered him from every one of those attempts. But He did so by having him arrested and held in jail for 2 years and then shipped off to Rome to stand trial. So, did He keep him safe from the crowd that was trying to lynch him? Yes, Roman soldiers showed up and took him in there and got ready to whip him. They didn't whip him because he was a Roman citizen. And then they had to sneak him away to Caesarea under armed guard, and then kept him for 2 years because the dude's waiting on a bribe. But he was rescued from his enemies by a very circuitous route. Did Paul finally make it to Rome? Yes. But as a prisoner under imperial guard awaiting trial, not as a free missionary going where he wills. Once he got there, was he refreshed by their company? Yes. They were a great help to him while he was in jail. He was under house arrest as a Roman citizen. He wasn't at this point in some dungeon. He was in his own rented quarters, read the very end of Acts, and was given the freedom. People came and went, and he got to know them. They got to know him. He got to be refreshed by their presence. But none of this is happening as Paul envisioned it. It is all happening in answer to his prayer. It's all happening as God planned according to God's will. God used these prayers for Paul's good, but He did it in the way He chose, which was harder but better. In fact, remember that little place in Philippians 1 where Paul is now in prison, writing to his Philippian friends who've just sent a generous gift by the hands of Epaphroditus to help Paul. And he says, paraphrasing, and guess what? There are even Christians in the imperial household. There are believers in Caesar's house because of my imprisonment. And the other believers in and around this area are emboldened to go preach the gospel more boldly because I'm in prison. Oh yes, some are doing it from false motives, but Christ is being preached and many are doing it from good motives, and the gospel's penetrating places I never would have had access. Therefore, I rejoice. See, Paul sees it. Didn't happen the way I planned. Much harder than I thought. Much better as God has answered these prayers. God will use our prayers in ways we can't imagine. It's His choice how He uses them. We just must pray. And so I'll just end there. Are you a person of prayer? And I would imagine most of us, maybe there's some rare, would have to answer, not to the degree I want to be. And so then I would simply ask, then what is one step you could take to move in the right direction? You grow in prayer, right? It's not just automatic. You're not going to snap your fingers and become the guy I read about this week, Paul Miller's father, who was praying like 4 hours a day. That's just not going to happen. You know, it's just I wish I had a magic wand and I would hit myself first with it. But you can begin to say, I'm going to give this period of time. You can begin to say, I'm going to pray with this brother or sister. I'm going to pray with the saints when I have an opportunity. And just begin saying, Lord, I want that trust in you in prayer to be more and more the center of my life and activity. Because I believe you really will work through it. May the Lord help us. Lord, would you help us to be, would you help me to be more a man of prayer? Lord, I'm grateful, first of all, for the small areas of growth you've wonderfully allowed me and others to experience over the last 10, 15 years. But I still see lack in my life and in our church and just growing in this necessary grace. And so would you help us as we yield ourselves to you? Would you help us to yield ourselves to you, to trust you for the outcome as we pray for Christ's sake? Amen. Final verse of chapter 15 says, and may the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Amen. We'll start up again shortly.